The events of this past week had gotten me thinking once again about several passages of Scripture that I've been meditating on for a while, passages that I've been meaning to assemble into a sermon for quite some time, and so I thought that I would take the time to do that this week and preach that sermon this morning, which I've entitled, How to Kill Your Neighbor. I know I've got your attention. I'm not going to explain that right up front just yet, but I trust that it will make sense before long. But I'm going to begin by saying that to anyone genuinely indwelt by the Spirit of God and graced with a modicum of discernment, it is beyond dispute that our culture is morally bankrupt. Western society has barreled through the checkpoints of God's judgment, of abandonment, as outlined in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. From the denial of God's existence to pervasive idolatry, from unfettered fornication to rampant adultery and divorce, from homosexuality and the virulent attempts to destroy anyone who doesn't give hearty approval, as verse 32 says, to the reprobate mind that can no longer discern the difference between good and evil, or even male and female. We live in an uncommonly wicked society. And you add to that the systematic extermination of the most defenseless of our population, 60 million babies murdered in their mother's womb over the last 45 years, all under protection of federal law. It makes one cry out for the mercy or the judgment of God. But in the midst of a culture so morally upside down as ours is, even those of us in the visible church can become desensitized to the sinister nature of what we might think of as less sensationalistic sins. Jerry Bridges called them respectable sins in his 2007 book by that same name, and evangelicalism has understood what he meant. Sins like anxiety, discontentment, impatience and jealousy all seem to be small potatoes compared to the great societal evils that I've just outlined earlier. And while we know that those things are wrong, these respectable sins, we tend to think of them as things that are just a part of life, even life in the church of God. And so rather than marshaling all of our energy to mortify these sins and to root them out of our hearts, we tolerate them. We grow accustomed to them. But it's these respectable sins that have the greatest potential to destroy the moral fiber of a people because they're the most covered for and rationalized away. Like the slow rot of tooth decay, these sins imperceptibly wear away at our moral enamel until the pain they cause is unbearable and requires drastic action. I don't know if there is a more damaging and destructive, respectable sin than gossip and the spreading of slanderous reports. And it's especially damaging and destructive in the philosophical climate of our day, which is dominated by a philosophy that has been dubbed intersectionality. Now, intersectionality is defined by one source as, quote, an analytic framework which attempts to identify how interlocking systems of power impact those who are most marginalized in a society. In other words, this way of thinking looks at how all the various cultural disadvantages intersect with one another in a particular person. It's not merely that if you're poor, you're a victim of capitalist greed, or if you're a woman, you're a victim of men in a male-dominated society. Or if you're an ethnic minority, you're a victim of white privilege. Or if you're LGBTQ, you're a victim of heteronormativity. It's the intersection of all those things. And so the more disadvantages and victim statuses that a person can claim for herself, the more qualified that person is to speak to the culture with moral authority. So if you are a poor, black woman who's a lesbian, you pretty much outrank everybody else in terms of being morally superior. But for an older, well-to-do, white male who's straight, knows he's a male, that person just needs to shut up and be quiet because they have no idea what it's like to be a victim. Our culture has taught its people that the more offended someone is, the more right they are. Our culture's most celebrated heroes seem to be those who have been able to project themselves as the greatest victim of a majority culture dominated by income inequality, racism, patriarchy, and bigotry are the buzzwords. When you combine that mentality with a radically politicized press, the prevalence of what is called fake news, and social media's ability to spread information on a potentially worldwide platform without the accountability of peer-reviewed journalism, any quasi-plausible accusation, no matter how outrageous its content, no matter how reputable its victim, is regarded as true until proven false. And that means that the one accused in the matter is guilty until proven innocent. Now that phenomenon, that the accused is guilty until proven innocent, approaches the epitome of biblical injustice. And that's nothing if not ironic, because more often than not, those who lend credence to these salacious tales by passing along unsubstantiated accusations as if they were settled fact, style themselves as the mavens and protectors of social justice. And the reason this is so heinous is because of how great the potential for destruction is. In James chapter 3, James reminds us that great forests are set ablaze by such a small fire that is the unglorified human tongue. He calls the tongue the very world of iniquity and says that it is set on fire by hell itself. Now, there's a passage of Scripture concerning the harmfulness of gossip and slander that is especially striking. And I imagine it's one easily overlooked because of its place in the canon of Scripture. The text is Leviticus 19, verse 16. And I invite you to turn there with me. Leviticus 19. And in this section of Leviticus 19, the law of God is outlining what it means for the worshiper of God to be a good neighbor. Verses 11 and 12 outlaw theft, deception, and lying. Verse 13 forbids the oppression of one's neighbor through robbery or through the withholding of earned wages. Verse 14 prohibits malice toward the disabled. Verse 15 mandates impartial judgment. And verse 18 is the second greatest commandment in the law, to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in Leviticus 19:16, we have our text. The Lord states, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh." Now, the Hebrew word translated slander or slanderer is the word rakil. It was used to describe an itinerant merchant who peddled drugs and spices from town to town. And as he would travel to different places to sell his products, he'd interact with a lot of people. And over time, he'd accumulate quite a bit of unflattering information about the different people he'd done business with from village to village. And he would share that information with others when it suited him. And so eventually, the term rakil came to be used of a tale-bearer, as the King James translates it. Someone who carried tales from house to house unto the advantage of himself and to the detriment of others. In Jeremiah's day, Judah was overrun with such worthless people. And Jeremiah warned the honest ones against them. In Jeremiah 9, verses 4 to 5, he writes, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity." Paul speaks of this same problem in the New Testament, especially among younger widows, as the case would have it. In 1 Timothy 5:13, he's addressing them and he says, "They also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And I suppose upon a moment's reflection, for all of us who are not young widows, those words might not sound entirely foreign to us either. Gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. The great commentator, Matthew Henry, wrote in his comments on Leviticus 19:16 the following. He said, "We are all forbidden to do anything injurious to our neighbor's good name. It is as bad an office as a man can put himself into to be the publisher of every man's faults, divulging what was secret, aggravating crimes, and making the worst of everything that was amiss, with design to blast and ruin men's reputation and to sow discord among neighbors." As bad an office a man can put himself into. The 18th century Baptist pastor John Gill said in his comments on the same passage, "Such a man is a detestable person and ought not to be encouraged." This is the slanderer. This is the gossip. The one who publishes faults, reveals secrets, sows discord, and ruins reputations. And the two words are a little bit different. Slanderer implies that someone is speaking what they know to be false against someone else. Gossip doesn't concern itself with the truthfulness or the falsehood of the report. It simply says, even if it was true, which would be the best case, right, that passing along such reports as would be injurious or damaging to the reputation of someone else is forbidden. And I want you to zero in on the synonymous parallelism that is in Leviticus 19:16. Look at it again. "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor." That's the same sentence. That's not just the writer of the law. It's not just Moses jumping from thought to thought because he's a little bit scatterbrained. Hey, don't slander and don't act against the life of your neighbor. No, these things are related. Going about as a slanderer is equated with acting against the life of your neighbor. Literally, the phrase is, "Do not stand against the blood of your neighbor." And the force of that text needs to land on us. Slander? Just repeating unsubstantiated information about someone put on the same moral level as premeditated murder? Yeah, that is exactly right. And Scripture couldn't be any clearer. We're going to do some turning. We're not going to spend all our time in Leviticus 19:16. We're going to sort of jump from there to a number of passages. But turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. We'll be in the Proverbs quite a bit today. Proverbs 11, verse 9, says, "With his mouth, the godless man destroys his neighbor." The mouth has the power of destruction. Two verses later, in verse 11, we're told, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." Entire cities are torn down by the mouth of the wicked. One verse after that, verse 12, says, "He who despises his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding keeps silent." So the man of understanding who keeps silent is contrasted with the one who despises his neighbor and, lacking sense, apparently does not keep silent. There's a correlation between speaking about what you shouldn't be speaking about and hatred of your neighbor. And as the previous verses mentioned, not just hatred, but destruction of your neighbor. Turn over to chapter 12. Look at verse 6. The text says, "The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood." Solomon personifies wicked words by styling them as premeditating murderers, lying in wait to shed blood. In Ezekiel 22, you don't have to turn there. Ezekiel 22, verse 9, God says of the wicked rulers of Israel, slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. And so again, there's this connection between slander and bloodshedding, slander and acting against the life of one's neighbor. The slanderer necessarily acts against the life of his neighbor. And in our day of unsubstantiated accusations being hurled all over the place, from news media to social media, from the grapevine of the church pews to the weekend potluck, it shouldn't be that hard to imagine for us. Some salacious, horrifying accusation is made against a somewhat public person, and almost immediately that person is found guilty in the court of public opinion, at least until they can clear their name beyond a reasonable doubt. Entire livelihoods can be destroyed by the circulation of just one unsubstantiated claim, if it's juicy enough. Turn over with me to 1 Kings. Turn back with me to 1 Kings chapter 21 for an illustration of this. 1 Kings 21 records the story of Naboth's vineyard. A man named Naboth had a vineyard beside the palace of Ahab, the wicked king of Israel. And Ahab liked it and offered to buy the field from Naboth. But Naboth didn't want to sell the field, and Ahab sunk into depression because he couldn't have this vineyard. He goes on his bed, he doesn't take food, and he's just refusing all company. He's pretty weird, honestly, to just be falling into a depression over not being able to buy a field he liked. But Ahab's wife, Jezebel, a wicked and detestable woman, comes in and basically says, "What are you crying about? You're the most powerful man in Israel. If you want the vineyard, you can take the vineyard. Relax, weak man. I'll get you your vineyard." And pick up the story in verse 8. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.' So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them, and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones." Jezebel's murderous plan does not succeed without worthless men who are willing to slander Naboth and act against his life in the most literal sense. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is more to be desired than great wealth." And whether it's bearing false witness in official legal proceedings, whether it's betraying confidence, or simply repeating unflattering stories that bring shame and sow division, to speak evil of someone is to act against their life. Proverbs 10:12 says that it is hatred that stirs up strife. Hatred. And Matthew 5:21 and 22 clearly teaches that anger and hatred are but the committing of murder in one's heart. Instead, the believer is commanded, Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Just after a passage which told us to speak only that which is wholesome, words only that edify and give grace according to the need of the moment. Colossians 3:8 says, "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth." And 1 Peter 2:1 says, "Since we have been born again of imperishable seed. Therefore, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Charles Spurgeon, in his morning and evening comments on Leviticus 19:16, says this: "The reputations of the Lord's people should be very precious in our sight, and we should count it shame to help the devil to dishonor the church and the name of the Lord. Some tongues need a bridle rather than a spur. Many glory in pulling down their brethren, as if thereby they raised themselves. Noah's wise sons cast a mantle over their father, and he who exposed him earned a fearful curse. We may ourselves one of these dark days need forbearance and silence from our brethren. Let us render it cheerfully to those who require it now. Be this our family rule and our personal bond. Speak evil of no man." It's so good. I almost want to read that a second time. Let this be our family rule as the people of God and our personal bond. Speak evil of no man. Slander is murderous. Do you want to kill your neighbor? Slander his character. Or pass along an unsubstantiated accusation. But what if you don't want to kill your neighbor? What if you actually want to obey what the Lord Jesus calls the second greatest commandment in the law, the one that comes just two verses later in Leviticus 19:18, to love your neighbor as yourself? What should a faithful follower of Jesus do when you're confronted with slanderous reports and accounts of unsubstantiated accusations? Well, I want to take some time and give four directives for just such a situation. Four directives will be our outline. Number one, don't stoke the fire. Don't stoke the fire. The first directive for what to do when you're made aware of unsubstantiated reports that reflect negatively upon someone is that you must not repeat them. And that needs to be said first, because that's precisely the natural inclination of our unglorified flesh. We hear a juicy rumor that strains credulity. We barely can believe it ourselves. Maybe it's something that's terribly, terribly disappointing, something we could not imagine to be true of the person that we're hearing about. Or maybe it's something that's not surprising at all, and it's just another disappointing example of something we've long lamented from that person. Either way, we hear it, and we seek solace in venting our frustrations to our friends and having them affirm our biblically unfettered feelings. But friends, Scripture explicitly condemns this. Turn to Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 21. It's this text from which I draw the language of this first point: don't stoke the fire. Proverbs 26, 20 and 21. The text says, "For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." Now if, as James says, the tongue is like a fire that sets entire forests ablaze, we need to remember that if we deprive a fire of wood, there is nothing for it to burn. So also, the sage says, if we deprive a controversy of whispering repetitions of unsubstantiated claims, or shouting repetitions of unsubstantiated claims, as the case may be, if we deprive the controversy of that, it eventually peters out and dies down like a fire with no wood to burn. But the opposite is true as well. If you're a contentious person, rather than remove the wood from the fire, you only add to it and stoke the flames. You kindle strife and you act against the life of your neighbor. So don't stoke the fire. Don't repeat the slander. Don't pass on the juicy rumor. Don't parrot the unsubstantiated claim. Proverbs 10:18 says, "He who spreads slander is a fool." And again, as we've already quoted, Proverbs 11:12 says, "A man of understanding keeps silent." And don't even repeat it in vague generalities that you know, leave out the gory details, but nevertheless give just enough information to make your hearers curious. Flip back to Proverbs 18. And note that in verse 8, it says, "The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." You need to recognize that it is just naturally interesting for unglorified sinners like you and me to listen to gossip. When people tell you about a matter, even if they only start talking about it and leave enough details out to soothe their conscience that they're not divulging the whole story, you are hooked anyway. You need to know now. It's like dainty morsels, like delicious treats going down into your soul. And once you have one, you just got to have another. You need more. You know, every year at Christmas time, Jan and I try to make the effort to get back to New Jersey to visit our parents for the holidays. It's only intensified now that they're grandparents. And we don't make it out every year. Sometimes they visit us. Sometimes we just miss for the holidays. But when we do make it out there, and when we stay at my parents' house, my mom, Italian mom that she is, puts out this gift box of chocolate treats for dessert, along with many, many other desserts pretty much all the time. And one of those includes these chocolate-covered wafers. I don't even know what you call them. I don't know who makes them. I just know that they're in that tin at Christmas time, and I don't try to find out, because if I found them, there would be problems. But these little chocolate-covered wafers are so simple, and they are so light, that when you eat one, you just can't help having another one, and then another one, and then another one, until the whole tin is gone before the episode of Wheel of Fortune is over, or whatever it is that you're watching. But it's okay, because my mom, anybody who knows my mom will tell you this, always has a whole other box ready for action, you know. But gossip is like that. Somebody says, "So hey, did you hear what happened?" And you don't know if that's going to be terribly injurious and harmful or just something you need to know what happened. So you say, "No, what happened?" And then they say something that you realize right away you should not be hearing. And that's just the first chocolate-covered wafer. And though you know you should just ignore it, you just put it down, put the top on the tin, get up, walk away. You know you should ignore it, leave it alone, change the subject. You can't have just one of those dainty morsels, can you? And so you press for more and more and more. And then the person you're talking to recognizes, you know what, I didn't intend to share this much. Now they're pressing for it. And before you know it, you're acting against the life of your neighbor. So what's that mean? In the illustration that I just gave, we're the ones being spoken to. But let's apply it to us as the speaker. Friends, you need to recognize that if you whisper like this, to use the language of the proverb, you are unfairly laying a snare, not only for the person that you're gossiping about, but also for the person that you are gossiping to as well. Even when you try to say very little, even when you try to just keep it vague, even and just give them enough, but not too much, you are giving them that first chocolate wafer. You are tempting them to push for more information, information that you're more likely to give once you know that they're interested in itching to hear more. Friends, don't act against the life of your neighbor whose reputation is tarnished by your words. And don't act against the life of your neighbor. Don't spread the net for the steps of those tempted to listen to you. Let the fire die down. Instead of acting against their life, love them, as is only fitting for a Christian to do. Proverbs 17:9, "He who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends." And what I find so interesting about that is that it breaks the bounds of slander and moves it into gossip. The sage there says, "Who conceals a transgression." So we've stipulated here that this is sinful that we're talking about. And of course, sometimes there's the need to expose sin through the proper channels. You go to your brother first, you in private, you seek to win him over. If he doesn't repent, you bring two or three along with you. And if he doesn't repent, you go to the church. There's a way to do that. But the loving brother or sister takes no delight in exposing sin and just sort of pantsing their fellow professing believer and uncovering their shame like Noah's son did to him. No. The one who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter, even a true matter, separates intimate friends. 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. There's this instinct for love to cover, to not broadcast the shame of the beloved. Don't stoke the fire. A second directive comes from Proverbs 17, verse 4. Number one, don't stoke the fire. Number two, obey the duty of disbelief. Obey the duty of disbelief. You see, not only must you not repeat slander and gossip, Scripture commands you not even to listen to it. Proverbs 17:4 says, an evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. When we hear something we know we shouldn't be hearing, we often don't know how to react. We don't want to come off as holier than thou with respect to the person we're talking with. We're uneasy about rebuking the person for repeating things that they shouldn't be repeating. And so in a cowardly fashion, we sort of awkwardly smile, we look away, we stay silent, and we listen. But Proverbs 17:4 says that it's a sin even to listen to gossip, even to entertain as plausible unsubstantiated accusations. So if someone is in the middle of telling you something that you know you shouldn't be hearing, rather than awkwardly hoping in silence that they'll just stop, you need to stop them, even in mid-sentence if necessary, and allow them to have no audience with you until the biblical standards for corroboration have been met. And until they have, you have a duty to disbelieve the accusations. Not necessarily to accuse the person of lying to you. What they're saying to you might actually be true. But if the biblical standards of corroboration haven't been met, then the Word of God forbids you to treat those claims as if they're settled fact. And it calls for you to suspend judgment until the facts are known. Now, what are those standards of corroboration? Deuteronomy 19:15 lays them out well. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 19. It's a passage that, as we'll see, is quoted a number of times in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Jesus repeats that standard in Matthew 18:16 as he gives the disciples instruction on church discipline. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, Matthew 18:16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. It's a direct quotation from the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 19:15. Paul cites the same text in 2 Corinthians 13:1, where he speaks of his visits to Corinth as witnesses against their sinful behavior. He says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact must be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And as I read that, let me correct what I just said. That's a quotation of the Septuagint of Deuteronomy 19:15. The text in Matthew, I don't recall. But 2 Corinthians 13:1. Is word for word of the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 19:15. And then Paul refers to it again in 1 Timothy 5:19, where he addresses how to deal with accusations made specifically against elders. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. He says there must be direct, first-hand knowledge of the sin issue that is the substance of the accusation, corroborated by at least two and perhaps even three separate individuals who also have first-hand knowledge. Now, why is that? Why is the standard so high? Because as Proverbs 18:17 says, I would challenge all of you to commit to memory Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems right, until another comes and examines him. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. What's that saying? It's saying that you can only hear one side of the story at a time. And sometimes when you hear a piece of salacious gossip, you feel like the person who's just been implicated by that negative report is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. There is just no other possible way to explain this except to conclude that this guy is a scoundrel. But then what happens? You hear the other side of the story. You hear the explanation of events and circumstances that form the context of the actions and statements that were passed along to you. You start to say, well, I guess it wasn't as cut and dried as I thought. The first to plead his case seems right until another comes along and examines him. And so if we haven't heard both sides, we should be quick to listen and slow to speak. Because as Proverbs 18:13 says, another one worth memorizing, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. If you render a judgment on a matter before hearing both sides of the story and having the facts confirmed by two or three witnesses, you traffic in folly and you court shame. And you also risk acting against the life of your neighbor. Why? Because this mandate for multiple witnesses to substantiate accusations is only put in place to ensure that justice be maintained and that the lives of men and women are not needlessly destroyed by a single malicious witness. Because sometimes, even if you don't intend to pass along false accusations, the person you heard them from does. Or the person that they heard them from does. Or that they heard them from and back until the source of the report. Now, what if this standard of biblical corroboration is not met? What if there are not two or three witnesses that have direct, firsthand knowledge of the sin in question? Then, friends, you have the duty of disbelief. 1 Timothy 5:19 says it plainly, do not receive such an accusation. Don't receive it. If someone comes to you with a distressing rumor about someone, but it's a matter that has not been confirmed by two or three credible witnesses, then out of love for your neighbor who's being accused, you have a duty to disbelieve that accusation. You must move forward as if you did not hear what you heard until it has been substantiated according to the biblical prescriptions. And the moment that you give credence to unsubstantiated gossip, even in your own heart, you violate these texts of Scripture and you act against the life of your neighbor. Now, I have to make an important qualification here. None of that is inconsistent with caring well for those who may be in danger. Okay, if someone is coming to you to report a crime, they may not be gossiping, they may be crying out for help. In that case, you can take a complainant's allegations of abuse seriously without treating their unsubstantiated accusations as if they're settled fact. There's value in saying, listen, I hear you. I receive what you're saying. I have no reason to think that you'd not be telling me the truth. Let's get you out of that house. Let's contact the appropriate authorities. Let's get to the bottom of this biblically. But none of that means that I'm ready to treat the accused individual as if he or she has already been proven guilty. Sadly, because of the prevalence of false accusations, two people in that scenario are potential victims. And it's our duty to neglect neither and to serve both. And we can't do that if our knee-jerk response is to doubt the allegations. But neither can we do that if our knee-jerk response is to receive those allegations uncritically and without the proper biblical protocols for investigation. We do not choose between telling somebody they're a liar and the biblical prescriptions. No, I mean, you can receive an accusation, but not get to just decide that that person accused is guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. Let's get you out of there. I'm not going to say, well, since I don't have two or three witnesses of your being abused, you have to stay in that house and find two or three witnesses. No, let's get you out. Let's get you safe. On the chance that you're telling the truth and I have no reason to doubt you, we're going to get you safe. But I'm also not going to go in there, and if it's a father abusing his child, I'm not going to walk in the house and just beat up the dad. You're abusing your child. No, the protocols have to be put in place and followed. And also, before moving on, I want to add that standard of the biblical protocols, the biblical standards of corroboration, are especially laid upon the shoulders of those who are in spiritual leadership. Just as those in spiritual leadership are protected by these standards of biblical corroboration, 1 Timothy 5:19, so also are they especially accountable to those standards. Go to Proverbs 29:12. This is so important, especially those of us who are in leadership, especially Bible study shepherds, those who serve as elders and teachers. Proverbs 29:12 contains an implicit admonition to leaders when it says this, and also especially if you have leadership responsibility in the world. Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. This is a severe warning to us in leadership. If you as a leader listen to falsehood, if you compromise your own integrity by making decisions based on unsubstantiated claims, eventually the people who are accountable to you are going to realize that they can get in your good graces by monitoring and modifying the information they give you. And they're going to realize that others can do that too, and that they themselves are at the mercy of bad reports about them, true or false. And so unless the grace of God is especially at work in their hearts, their instinct for self-preservation is going to make them think, well, I'm going to get them before they get me. And before you know it, your listening to unsubstantiated accusations has turned those who serve under you into wicked liars and deceivers. He'll listen to a false report. I got to get them before they get me. It's not the first step, especially for Christians. But brothers and sisters, I've seen it get there in the church. So don't do it. Don't stoke the fire and obey the duty of disbelief. Third directive is separate when necessary. Separate when necessary. Besides not repeating the unsubstantiated accusations, besides not listening to them and not believing them, Scripture admonishes us not even to associate with those who gossip. Turn back to the book of Proverbs. I suppose you're already there in 29. Turn back to chapter 20. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. Do not associate with a gossip. In other words, you have a duty not only to suspend judgment on unsubstantiated accusations, you have a duty to separate from those who speak them, to cut yourself off from those avenues of input. If someone demonstrates that they're going to persist in repeating slanderous charges which haven't been corroborated by two or three firsthand witnesses, if there's somebody who's marked by disobedience to these biblical standards of corroboration, or even if they're just in the habit of repeating true stories that just throw people in the worst of lights, again, not somebody who's saying falsehoods about people, but who just seems to be always saying something negative about somebody, they are engaging in divisive behavior that threatens the health of Christ's church. This is not, as some claim, defending the sheep. It is not loving and protecting and serving or edifying to the sheep. It's only harmful to them for the reasons that have been given. And so Scripture commands us to root out that influence from our lives by refusing even to associate with someone who has a pattern of talebearing. Not only will we protect ourselves from the malignancy of gossip, but by separating when necessary, we communicate to the one gossiping that their behavior is harmful to the body of Christ and therefore unacceptable. Sorry, man, I can't talk right now. Why? You've been telling me that a lot lately. Well, to be honest, the last several times we've talked, I've observed a pattern of behavior that I don't want to expose myself to. Oh my goodness, what? You just say a lot of negative things, man. You just have a lot bad to say about a lot of people. It's no wonder that Paul speaks so strongly about the church's need to protect the flock from some people. Romans 16, 17 and 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." And then Titus 3, 10 and 11, Paul writes, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Causing dissension and breaking down into factions are the inevitable results of slander and gossip. And while that doesn't exhaust the application of those two texts, it certainly is an application of them. When you listen to malicious reports of slander against someone, but you don't bother to hear the other side of the story and confirm the facts on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and you just believe those negative reports, what happens? You nurse a bad opinion of that person in your heart. You become angry. How could he do such a thing? Where does she get off thinking she could say something like that? And eventually you become bitter and you hold yourself aloof from that person. Dissension exists in that relationship now, and that person may have no idea about it. And the accusation may be true and it may be false. And so those who are characterized by that kind of behavior are to be separated from. Again, Titus 3:10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. The elders of the church, as shepherds of Christ's flock, are called to protect the sheep from those who are intent upon acting against the lives of their neighbors. And so there comes a time when we must separate when necessary. Don't stoke the fire. Obey the duty of disbelief. Separate from when necessary. A fourth directive for the faithful follower of Christ who's been confronted with slanderous reports or accounts of unsubstantiated accusations is, number four, to speak truth and dwell on the praiseworthy. Speak truth and dwell on the praiseworthy. Don't just put off slanderous speech and malicious gossip. Put on the God-honoring, edifying, speaking of truth to one another. I want you to turn back to, well, you weren't in Ephesians 4:4 before. I just quoted it, but turn to Ephesians 4. In the second half of the chapter, verses 17 to 24 of Ephesians 4 has Paul speaking about the believer's responsibility to lay aside the old self, which he says is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to put on the new self, which he says has been created in the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. He says, you're not unbelievers anymore, so don't live like unbelievers anymore. And then in verse 25, the very first practical implication of that is therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are members of one another. If we belong to Jesus, we are members of his body. And therefore, we belong to one another just as much as we belong to him. So since we are members of one another, we ought not to traffic in falsehood and unsubstantiated claims and thereby act against one another's life. Why? Because their life is our life. No one ever hated his own flesh. If we act against the life of our brother and sister in the body of Christ, we act against ourselves, against our own lives. And Proverbs 11:29 says, he who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. We don't want to inherit wind, and therefore we ought not to trouble our own house. We ought to work to ensure that the church of Jesus Christ is devoid of gossip and of slander. And so instead of falsehood, or at least instead of what we just can't know to be true, we ought to speak what we can know to be true, to speak truth to one another in the body of Christ. We ought to occupy our thoughts and our conversations with the truth of God's word. We ought to heed Paul's exhortation in Philippians 4:8 to dwell on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, and any excellence and anything worthy of praise. Our hearts and our minds ought to be occupied with the glories of God revealed in Christ and in his great salvation. Since we're filled with the Spirit of truth, we ought to overflow in speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalm 33, verse 1 says, praise is becoming to the upright. It is becoming, it is fitting for the upright, those whom God has made new through faith in Christ and made upright by the righteousness of Christ. It's only right for their lips to be preoccupied with praise and thanksgiving to God, not with malicious gossip concerning their neighbor. And that's really the key to all of this. This is the kind of conduct that ought to mark those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the gospel of Christ alone. But if you're here this morning and you're not a genuine believer in Christ, if you haven't confessed and turned from your sins against a holy God, if you haven't abandoned confidence in yourself and your good works to commend you to God, then you haven't been born again through the imperishable word of God. You haven't laid aside the old self and put on the new self created in the likeness of God. You don't have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling inside of you, warring against your natural sinfulness and generating this supernatural power to walk in holiness. Friend, you are lost. You are in the bondage of your iniquity. And so if you hear the standard for our speech, that standard that was outlined in the sermon and that was heightened by Charles' reading of Matthew 12 earlier, that Jesus says, "So I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." If you hear that standard and you're thinking, "My life is not even close to that standard," friend, if you're outside of Christ, there's no way your life could be reaching that standard. It's an impossible standard for those apart from the sanctifying grace of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. You're still dead in your sins and you need to be born again. And as the text said, we are born again only through the proclamation of the living and enduring word of God preached in the gospel. And that gospel is the good news that though each and every human being has sinned against God and is therefore justly liable to his judgment of eternal wrath, and though every man or woman is absolutely powerless to atone for their own sins through some sort of penance or moral improvement, nevertheless, God sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live as a man, to live the perfect life that we were commanded to live but failed to live, to speak the perfect words that we were commanded to speak but failed to speak, to die on the cross, to bear the wrath of God that was due to sinners like you and me who are condemned by our words. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day from the grave in victory over sin and death, just as he promised he would be, and which demonstrated that full atonement for sin had been accomplished. And this gospel is the good news that that work of the Lord Jesus Christ can count for you, that your sins can be forgiven, that every word of gossip or slander that you've ever spoken can be nailed to the cross, and that you can be credited with the perfect record of the righteousness of Christ upon which you can stand before God and be accepted if only you receive it as a gift of God's grace through faith alone apart from any of your works. Dear sinner, confess your sin and guilt before God. Repent and turn away from it and put all your hope and trust for righteousness and acceptance with God in the doing and in the dying of another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to my brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, you who have trusted Christ and know the sweetness of his forgiveness, may we who have so much to praise God for, so much truth to delight in, may our thoughts and speech be preoccupied with what is lovely and praiseworthy rather than what is base and corrupt. May we embrace the way of wisdom and put folly far from our house. May God keep us from acting against the lies of our neighbors, and may he always and in every place vindicate the cause of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, for so many of us, we are in need of repentance, and we pray that you would grant it, that through the preaching of the word and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that we would put off the kind of speech that tears down and put on the kind of speech that edifies and gives grace. Teach us wisdom to know when it's right to speak, when it's right to seek help, and how to obey the biblical channels for that. Teach us to discern between those things which are not proper to mention and those that must be passed along to those in proper authority. Give us hearts that love our brothers and sisters. Give us hearts that love them, that don't delight in uncovering shame, but in exalting goodness and faithfulness. Grant repentance. May
our speech be pure, not just not using dirty words, but not using the unwholesome words of gossip and slander that act against the life of one another, act against our own life since we belong to one another. And Father, as I said, protect the cause of righteousness. May no one abuse this teaching, this biblical teaching, for the covering up of underhandedness and abuse and crime. Give us wisdom as we watch over the flock. Give us wisdom as we watch over our own hearts as your sheep. Get what you are worthy of in our speech. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.